Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. Let's see, is the mic picking me up, guys? I think it is. Yes? No? No. Now it is. Now it's not. They're working on it back there. John chapter 1, how's that? That's better. John chapter 1 and verse 14. As was mentioned in the announcements, we are starting a new book this morning as we begin to go through together John's gospel. So I have a really catchy title for this sermon. It's called Introduction to John's Gospel. Worked really hard on that one. One of the things I like to do before we start a book is to give you the background of the book. And I've become more and more a believer in this, that the reason so many Christians misunderstand or misinterpret books of the Bible is we haven't spent enough time answering some background issues. So we're going to be answering background issues in our first two sermons together in John's Gospel. Next week will be a patriotic sermon, given the 4th of July holiday. So we'll momentarily interrupt John at that point, but we'll come back the following week and continue looking at the background of John's Gospel. The Gospel of John is really about Jesus, and that's why it's a wonderful book to study. Some refer to the Gospel of John as the light and the life in the person of Jesus Christ revealed. And what I'd like to talk you through are 10 background questions. These are questions that if you begin to understand the method that I'm using, you can actually use this same method in your own personal study for any book of the Bible that you choose to study. Whenever you begin to approach a book of the Bible, you want to ask yourself at least 10 questions. Number one, who wrote it? Number two, what do we know about the author? Number three, when was it written? Number four, where was it written from? Number five, who was it written to? Number six, why was it written? Number seven, what's the book about? Number eight, how does the writer accomplish his goal? Number nine, what's inside the book? That's a reference to the outline. And then number 10, you want to ask yourself, what makes this book special? What makes this book different? What would we be lacking if the Holy Spirit had not given us this particular book? The first five or six of those questions we're going to try to answer this morning. Question number one, who wrote the Gospel of John? Now, did y'all do your homework? Who do y'all think wrote the Gospel of John? John, you guys are good. The problem is John never identifies himself in this book. So how do we know that John the Apostle actually wrote this book? Well, when you get into an issue like this, there are two types of evidence that have to be considered. The first is called external evidence, or evidence outside the biblical text, writings of church fathers, things of that nature. And then you consider internal evidence, or evidence where? Inside the text. So external evidence and internal evidence. Now, the external evidence for Johannine authorship, that's just a fancy word for saying this book was written by John the Apostle. The external evidence is very strong. I've got a number of church fathers there on the screen. You'll notice that I've got Irenaeus there underlined. Do you remember that commercial when E.F. Hutton talks, people, what? Listen. Whenever Irenaeus is saying something about John, we immediately need to listen to this man, Irenaeus. And the reason is because Irenaeus was discipled by a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by John the Apostle. So Irenaeus is simply one generation removed from the Apostle John. Irenaeus and all of these other church fathers indicate that this gospel was written by the Apostle John. Now, from there we go into what is called internal evidence. Evidence inside the text. And what you begin to discover is that there are many internal clues pointing to the Apostle John as the writer. For one thing, whoever wrote this book must have been Jewish because they quoted extensively from the Old Testament. In John 12, verse 15, you'll notice there's a quote there from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. John 13, 10, there's a quote from Psalm 41 and verse 9. Whoever wrote this book knew a lot about the Jewish feasts. John 2 and verse 20 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast." So whoever wrote this book was obviously familiar with the various feasts of the nation of Israel. Those are described, by the way, all the way back to the time of Moses in Leviticus 23. Whoever wrote this book knew a lot about various Jewish customs. John 11 and verse 55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." Whoever wrote this book knew something about what we call the Jewish-Samaritan conflict, which is a big deal when we get to John 4. And so in John chapter 4 and verse 9, for example, it says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" So the writer, in essence, betrays himself, betrays his identity as being Jewish. Whoever wrote this book obviously knew a great deal about the land of Israel. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Knowing that Cana is in the Galilee region, the writer obviously knew something about the geography of the nation of Israel. You see, all of these characteristics fit John. Whoever wrote this book was obviously an eyewitness to the events that are recorded and took place. That's why I had you open to John chapter 1 and verse 14. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The writer says, "I was there when these events happened. I saw it. I testified to it with my own eyes." In a court of law, the most powerful evidence that you could possibly introduce is eyewitness testimony. And that is what we have in John's gospel, in Matthew's gospel. Mark and Luke were not eyewitnesses necessarily, but they pieced their stories together of what happened by interviewing eyewitnesses. That is what you're dealing with the New Testament. You're dealing specifically with eyewitness testimony. This all fits John very well. Probably the strongest clue that John wrote this book comes from John 19, verse 26, and many other passages where the writer keeps referring to himself as the apostle or the disciple whom the Lord loved. Many people believe that the writer wanted to remain anonymous, and so he simply described himself with the phrase, "the disciple or the apostle whom the Lord loved." John 13 and verse 23 says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now, if the writer is identifying himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and if the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned against Christ's chest in the upper room, John 13, verse 23, we can immediately shrink the number of qualifications as to the author, or candidates as to the author. The author has to be one of the 12. because only the 12 were in the upper room. Did you know that in Christ's circle, there was a smaller, more intimate group? And that group, Mark 5, verse 37, tells us, consisted of Peter, James, and John. Now, that would be a wonderful description of the disciple whom Jesus loved. The writer must be either Peter, James, or John. Now, it can't be Peter, because Peter is identified by name in the book. John 1 and verse 41. It can't be James, because James, and there's four James in the Bible, it gets a little confusing, but this James that I'm mentioning here was martyred too early. Acts 12 and verse 2. So the only one left standing is the Apostle John. He is the only one that satisfies all of these criteria. Jewish, resident of Israel, an eyewitness, one of the 12, one of the inner three. And it is interesting that when you read John's gospel and you read the other books that John wrote, 1 John, for example, you'll start reading 1 John and you'll say, wait a minute, I read that already in the gospel of John. Same writing style, same vocabulary, same terminology. So if John wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the Gospel of John reads like 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, then we would get a glimpse that the Apostle John wrote this Gospel, the Gospel that we are about to study. So the answer to question number one, who wrote this book, the answer probably is the Apostle John. Now, that's how you look at external evidence and internal evidence in a book like this, which is anonymous, and how you can begin to narrow in on the author. Let's move, if we could, to a second question. Number two, what do we know about this author? The issue here is biography. What do we know about this guy? And in fact, we know a lot about this guy, John. John's name means Yahweh has been gracious. His older brother was James. His father was a man named Zebedee. And his mother was a woman named Salome or Salome. And John likely was reared in what we would call in the first century world a rather well-off family. As far as families go, his family seemed to enjoy perhaps a higher socioeconomic status than other families. And we can gather that from a number of reasons. First of all, Zebedee, John's father, was a very successful fisherman. And we know he was very successful because in Mark 1, verses 19 and 20, he hired servants. So he must have been very successful to do that in the first century world. John seems to have known the high priest of Israel. There's a very interesting reference in John 18 and verse 15 to that effect. And so John seems to have had some sort of family connection of some kind to the high priest of Israel. John 18 and verse 15 puts it this way. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. John seems to have owned his own home. John 19 and verse 27, it says this. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple, and we believe that's John, took her into his own household. So John comes from a family that seems to be fairly well off. John first became a disciple of the greatest prophet of the prior dispensation, a man known as John the Baptist. And this is all recorded in John 1, verses 35 through 40. And eventually John, through that connection with John the Baptist, became a believer in Jesus Christ. Eventually, John became a follower of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 43. And finally, Jesus in Matthew 4 verses 21 and 22 called John to be his disciple. Now, I want you to note the order of that very carefully, because first you become a believer, then you become a disciple. And we have a doctrine that is very prevalent today called lordship salvation, which makes the condition for becoming a believer the condition for becoming a disciple. In other words, they take terms such as pick up your cross and follow me, submit, surrender, yield, things of that nature, and they hold it out as a condition for justification. And may I just say to you that that would violate the biblical chronology. First, you come to Christ by faith. You trust in Him for your salvation. After the Holy Spirit is inside of you and you have the new nature, then God begins to deal with you on something called progressive sanctification. He begins to call you into a deeper walk with Him, into a discipleship mode. John, now if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, for example, and all Spirit-filled believers have one, it will list all of the activities in the life of Christ. It will organize them from beginning to end. John became a believer in event 20, but he became a disciple of the Lord in event number 35. And so John is in the faith, and then God begins to call him into discipleship. John is always mentioned in the four lists of the apostles. The apostles are listed four times, once in Matthew 10, once in Luke 3, once in Mark 6, and once again in Acts chapter 10. So you take those lists, Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1. When you look at those lists, you'll notice that John is always mentioned on each list. And not only is John mentioned on each list, but he seems to be in the initial group of disciples. Scholars divide those lists into either three groups of four or a group of four times three. And you'll notice that John is always in the first tier. His name is mentioned very early on in these various lists. John is not only one of the disciples, but he is in the inner circle. There was a closer group of them connected to our Lord Jesus Christ called the inner circle. They consisted of Peter, James, and John. So that means that this man who wrote this epistle, or this gospel, saw the transfiguration, Mark 9:2. He saw the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5 and verse 37, and he was actually with the Lord in Gethsemane when the Lord, as Luke tells us, sweated great drops of blood and prayed that his cup could be passed away from him. John was with Christ in all of those very intimate circumstances. He's one of the 12, then he's one of the inner circle. John was present at the cross, and he received the custody of Jesus' mother, Mary. John 19, verse 27. John the Apostle was present at the empty tomb. John 20, verses 1 through 10. John saw the resurrected Christ. John 20, verses 19 through 23. John was the beneficiary of Christ's post-resurrection ministry. There exists a 40-day period of time between Christ's resurrection and ascension, where he ministered to the disciples for a period of about 40 days. John, according to Acts 1 and verse 13, was right there in that mix. John, as we go into the book of Acts, became a dominant force in the early church. Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 8. John, along with Peter, are the central figures in the birth and growth and development of that church. Paul, in Galatians 2, verse 9, calls John one of the pillars of the faith, or the pillars of the church. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Probably my favorite feature about John is he was the product of Christ's transforming grace. This is a man that eventually would be dubbed by theologians the love apostle, because he spoke so much about love. In fact, in 1 John 4 and verse 8, one of the other books that John wrote, it says this: the one who does not love does not know God, for God is what? Love. When Christ found this man, he was anything but loving. In fact, it was what we would call a very angry individual. Mark 3 and verse 17, Jesus named John and his brother James the sons of thunder. I mean, these guys were what we would call fighting fundies, fighting fundamentalists. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being a fundamentalist. I hope Jim Myers, when he flies home on a plane, has a pilot who is a fundamentalist and takes numbers and compasses and things like that of a literal nature. There is nothing wrong with being a fundamentalist. There is something wrong with being a fundamentalist without the grace and the love of God. And that's who John was. In fact, in Luke 9, verses 51 through 56, it says this: when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Lord, there's some people that are rejecting your ministry. They're Samaritans, and I as a Jew don't like Samaritans anyway. Can we just get rid of these people like Elijah did and call down fire from heaven? Jesus' response to them is very interesting. He turned to them and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. This is one of the sons of thunder, one of these Rambo-type ministers that would eventually become the love apostle. John himself was the product of God's transforming grace. How did Christ transform this very angry man into the love apostle? I believe there's a hint that's given five times in John's gospel, which shows us how the Lord did it. John five times refers to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. Five times it says that. If John was sure about anything, he was sure that he was unconditionally loved and unconditionally accepted by Jesus Christ. And it is very interesting to me that people that understand who they are in Christ, unconditionally loved, unconditionally accepted, have a natural ability to turn around and give grace to other people. If you recognize that you are loved, it's very easy to love others. And this angry, bitter, vindictive attitude that we can sometimes have can begin to dissipate simply as we bask in the love of Jesus Christ. God took a man and changed him from the inside out. And if God can do it for John, he can do it for me. If God can do it for John, he can do it for you as well. And so that's who John was. He was the product of the transforming grace of God. We know, not necessarily from the scripture, but extra-biblical writings, that John ultimately became overseer at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a dominant church in the first century. It was a church that Paul started on his third missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 19 and verse 10 and many other passages. And John, in his later years, became bishop or overseer at Ephesus. And he had a sort of a bishophood where he, as an apostle, extended oversight to the various churches in Asia Minor from this place called Ephesus, which you can see there in the red circle. John, at that point, and there's some discussion about this, but we primarily believe at that point, John in his later years wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, he wrote 2 John, and then he wrote 3 John. There is some interesting tradition that tells us that John miraculously escaped death. This is from Tertullian. And Tertullian is a very early church father. And he wrote a book called Prescription Against Heretics. And in chapter 36, Tertullian says this about John. Where the apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island, exile. In other words, Domitian tried to take this man John and he tried to kill him. And this guy would not die. He kept miraculously surviving. And so Domitian did what he did with all troublemakers. He banished him to an island. John probably got himself into trouble with Domitian and the Roman Empire because he kept talking about a coming kingdom. We call that premillennialism. First, Christ is going to come back, and then he's going to set up his kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. If there's something that Rome did not want to hear about, it was this idea of a coming kingdom, because they, in their minds, were the final kingdom. And yet John kept talking about a coming kingdom, and consequently Domitian tried to kill John. John survived, and so Domitian finally exiled John to an island called Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia Minor, and it is there in the Aegean Sea. And that was the divine providence of God, because on that little rocky island, John received a vision of Jesus Christ that he wrote about that we call the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. Christ appeared to John, not as John remembered Christ 60 years earlier. Not the same Christ. It is the same Christ, but different characteristics are highlighted. Not the same scenario where John leans against the chest of Christ in the upper room, 60 years earlier in the upper room. This time Christ reveals himself in his glorified state. And John, one of the closest companions of our Lord Jesus Christ, fell down to the ground, Revelation chapter 1 tells us, as though he were dead. That's always what happens when the holiness of God presents itself in the presence of sinful man. The result is always fear. Because once the holiness of God enters the picture, sinful man doesn't like it. Because he understands that he's in the presence of a being that has the right to judge sinful man. If a police officer walks into this room right now, and I haven't done anything wrong, I'm very comforted by the presence of that police officer. But if I sped into church this morning at 85 miles an hour, suddenly the presence of the police officer bothers me. If I didn't file my tax returns on April 15th, the presence of that police officer bothers me. And that's why you always see even great men of God like John fearful in the presence of the holiness of God. Peter said of Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in that great calling section in Isaiah chapter 6 around verse 3, Isaiah said, "I am undone. Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, Isaiah was, of course, a prophet of God. We're not talking about a garden variety pagan here. Even his lips in the presence of God were unclean. The lips, that's the most important part of a prophet's body. That gives him the capacity to declare divine truth. And yet Isaiah, this man of God, John, this close companion of Christ, felt scared, felt intimidated in the presence of the glorified Christ. The reason people do not come to Christ with his offer of salvation is they do not understand their own sinfulness and God's holiness. If we could communicate that clearly under the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe virtually the entire world could come to Christ. And yet, John is fearful in the presence of Christ, but Christ, through grace, touches John on the shoulder, I'm not sure if it says on the shoulder, but touches him and says, "Do not be afraid." Revelation chapter 1. And John, under the guidance of Christ, begins to record a vision that we call the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. That is the fifth New Testament book that John wrote. John is a very critical character because he contributes five books to your New Testament. The Gospel of John, which we're beginning to study, the Epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and finally the Book of Revelation, recorded about AD 95. When Nerva, the emperor who succeeded Domitian, came to power, he released John from captivity about AD 96. John returned to Ephesus to remain as bishop over Ephesus until his dying day. John likely died under Trajan's reign. Trajan reigned from about AD 98 to 117. So this is a little bit of a glimpse into the character of the man that is writing the book that we are beginning to study, called the Gospel of John. Let's move to a third question, if we could. Number three, when was this book written? We call that the issue of date. Well, we have to date this book prior to AD 125, because something was discovered dated AD 125 called John Ryland's papyrus. Scholars sometimes refer to it as P52. It was discovered in the Egypt area, and what it is the one of the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament fragment or manuscript which we have, which possibly is a copy of John's original gospel. It only records about five verses. John 18, verses 31 through 33 is on it. John 18, verses 37 through 38 is on it as well. Likely a copy of either John's gospel or perhaps a very early transmission of John's gospel. This fragment was discovered in the Egypt area. Specifically, it's a place called Oxyrhynchus. And therefore, John's gospel has to be pushed back into the final days, final years of the first century. Because if we're going to have a copy of John's gospel, typically dated about AD 125, this fragment, then John's gospel must have been written earlier than AD 125. If this manuscript made its way all the way down into Egypt, you have to leave a little bit more time for the message of John's gospel to go down into that region. And so as we follow that train of thought, we begin to discover that John's gospel has been written probably by John in the closing days of the first century, the closing years of the first century. Well, who cares about things like this? The reason you should care is because one of the lies that is coming into the culture is the Bible has been mistranslated. We do not have the original manuscripts of the New Testament. What we have are copies of the original manuscripts. And so what is beginning to happen, and you see this with the work of somebody like Bart Ehrman, you see this with movies that have come into the popular culture, such as the Da Vinci Codes. People are arguing that the Bible has, in essence, been misinterpreted. It's been mistranslated. And after all, how could we validate what the Bible actually says? We do not have the original manuscripts. And so you, at some point in your life, are going to have to answer this question from somebody. And I watched our graduates in the ceremony that we had for them last night. High school graduates, Mike, Austin, Brenna, and Heather. And I watched that happening, and I had a mixed emotion about it. Because on one end of the stick, you're so happy to see young people that we have had the ability here at Sugarland Bible Church to bring along and inculcate truth into them. But on the other end of the stick, we know that we are sending them out largely into a hostile world. You're sending them out onto campuses that will attack over and over again the authenticity of the Scripture. I faced those attacks when I went to college all the way back from 1985 to 1989. And then I went to law school and the attacks got worse. And sometimes you can't even get the straight story from evangelical, so-called evangelical institutions. And I don't think things have improved since 1985. And so as I'm watching this ceremony happening, I'm celebrating, but at the same time I'm asking myself, have we really prepared the youth for the onslaught, the anti-Christian onslaught that is happening? And one of the lies of Satan is this idea that the New Testament has been mistranslated because we do not have the original manuscripts. How can you trust what you are reading? The answer to that question is simply to compare the biblical manuscript evidence with all of the other works of antiquity. Now, if your eyes are good, hopefully you can see my chart. Notice the works of Caesar. There's about a 1,000-year time period between Caesar's original works and the earliest manuscript that we have of Caesar's writings. We have 10 manuscripts. For Plato, between the original writing and the first available manuscript that we have, there's a 1,200-year time period. We have 7 manuscripts of Plato. Thucydides, the gap is 1,300 years, and we have 8 manuscripts. Tacitus, the gap is 1,000 years, and we have 20 existing manuscripts. Suetonius, the gap is 800 years, and we have 8 existing manuscripts. Homer, who wrote the Iliad. The span of time between the original writing and the earliest manuscript that we have is about 500 years, and we have 643 existing manuscripts. Now look at the bottom and look at the Bible. The Bible comes out so far ahead of the game in comparison to these other works of antiquity. With the New Testament, with John Ryland's papyrus and other discoveries that have been made, the gap between the original time of writing and the earliest existing manuscript that we have is no more than 25 to 50 years. We don't have a gap of 1,000 years or 1,200 years or 800 years or 500 years. We've got a gap of 25 to 50 years. And look at how many manuscripts of the New Testament that we have in comparison to these other works of antiquity. We have 24,000 New Testament manuscripts. Caesar's works has 10. Suetonius's works have 8. Now, it is interesting to me that nobody is going around airing specials trying to attack Suetonius and Tacitus. But when it comes to the Bible, always a different standard is applied every single time. Why is that? Because Suetonius and Tacitus make no moral claims on people. They don't talk about controversial things like broad is the road to destruction, narrow is the road that leads to life. They don't talk about things like that. They don't talk about Satan. They don't talk about heaven and hell. They don't talk about the consequence of going to your grave rejecting Jesus Christ. But the Bible does talk about these things, and so people, to avoid accountability, always apply a different standard to the Bible. If the New Testament is not credible, then out the window goes Caesar, Plato, Thucydides, Tacitus, Suetonius, and Homer's The Iliad. And that is the answer to the question, has the Bible been mistranslated? Let's compare how well the Bible does in comparison to these other works of antiquity. We actually have answers to these questions. And it's just a matter of studying and learning a little bit about it, and that's why I bring it to your attention. But the Gospel of John has to be in the closing years, days of the first century because of this P52, John Ryland's papyrus. But the book has to be later or after AD 68. Eusebius, a church historian, who wrote about 263 to 339, roughly. He makes this statement. He says, "And when Mark and Luke had already published their Gospels, they say that John, who had employed all his time in proclaiming the Gospel orally, finally proceeded to write down for the following reasons. The three Gospels already mentioned having come into the hands of all and into his own, they say that he accepted them and bore witness to their trustworthiness or truthfulness, but they were lacking in them an account of the deeds done by Christ at the beginning of his ministry." If this quote is accurate, John had some kind of awareness of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. He accepted those writings as divinely authentic, but he said there's something missing in them. I have another angle. And we believe that the Spirit of God is the one that prompted John to write. So John writes his Gospels after the other Gospels had already come into existence. So the book has to have been written after AD 68, but it's got to be written before AD 125. And a very good date, I believe, for John's Gospel is about AD 85 to 95. Tradition tells us that in John's later years, he was bishop in Ephesus over the various churches in Asia Minor. John was an overseer of the same churches in Asia Minor when he wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, he makes references to these various churches. Jesus said, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." John had oversight still, even on a rocky island called Patmos, it would seem, oversight of these churches. He was still looked at by these churches as the authority. And John wrote those words about AD 95. We believe that John largely wrote his gospel probably a little before that period of time. And so a very safe date for John's gospel is between AD 85 to 95. Fourth question, where was this book written from? John, as we have talked about, was overseer in Ephesus towards his latter years. Tradition tells us this. Irenaeus, the E.F. Hutton guy I mentioned earlier, says this in a book called Against Heresies. "Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia Minor." John was the overseer of the church at Ephesus in his latter years. He became the bishop over those churches, and it is probably from Ephesus that John's gospel emerges. Probably the most important question you can ask about John's gospel, in addition to some of the other questions we've asked, is who was this gospel written to? That's question number 5. Who is his audience? Well, the answer to that is his audience is obviously Gentile, because John is writing from Ephesus to these various churches in Asia Minor, which were primarily Gentile or non-Jewish. In fact, it's very obvious that John is writing to a Gentile audience here. Why is that? Because he has to translate Hebrew words. For example, in John chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which, called in Hebrew, Bethesda." Now, a Jew wouldn't have to have that explanation. They would know what the Hebrew term means. John has to explain various Hebrew customs or concepts. For example, in John 19, verse 31, it says, "The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," and then John inserts a little parenthetical comment, "for that Sabbath was a high day." Now, you would not have to explain that to a Jew. A Jew would already know that. So the fact that John has to explain these concepts, translates these words, argues that John is primarily addressing a Gentile group of people, writing from Ephesus addressing Gentiles. But far more important than even that is to understand that when John wrote his gospel, he is addressing primarily unbelievers. John's gospel is probably the only evangelistic gospel that we have as it was originally given. How do we know that? Well, John is writing from this area, lots of unbelievers in that area. Matthew, by the way, was not written to unbelievers. Here's Eusebius quoting Origen. "Among the four Gospels, which are only indisputable ones in the Church of God under heaven, I have learned by tradition that the first was written by Matthew, who was once a publican, but afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ. And, notice the underlining, it was prepared for the converts from Judaism." Matthew did not write his Gospel to lead people to Christ. He is answering a question that a Jew who is a Christian will always wrestle with. The question is, if Christ is the king that I have trusted in, where is his kingdom? Because the Old Testament said that king and kingdom went together, horse and carriage. And here's a brand new Hebrew Christian who is now trusted in Jesus, or Yeshua, the Jewish name or Hebrew name for Jesus, trusted in him, and they're wondering, where's the kingdom? So Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, is not trying to lead unsaved people to Christ. He is trying to answer a question that a Jew who is a believer would be interested in. Luke's gospel was not written to the unsaved. Luke's gospel was written to a man named Theophilus. And at the very end of the prologue of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Theophilus is a Gentile and a Christian wrestling with a Gentile question. If Jesus is indeed the Messiah, is the gospel really for me? Because the whole program of God looks very Jewish. Theophilus is a believer. Matthew's crowd that he is writing to are believers, answering not evangelistic questions, but questions related to edification and apologetics, which is a defense for the faith. Mark's gospel was not written to the unsaved. Mark's gospel, most believe, was written to the church at Rome. Now, we know all about the church at Rome, don't we? Because we spent 52 weeks studying Paul's letter to the Romans. Do you remember how Romans 1, verse 8 begins? Paul says, "For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." They look like they're believers to me. Matthew is not written for evangelistic purposes. Luke is not written for evangelistic purposes. Mark is not written for evangelistic purposes. Written for purposes of apologetics and edification. Written to explain questions that believers wrestle with. But John's gospel is different. John's gospel is unique because when John sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and penned this book, his target audience was the unsaved. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because John tells me that. He tells me that in John 20, verses 30 and 31, which is the purpose statement of the book. It says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's writing to people that have not believed yet. And he is trying to present Christ in such a way that the audience, as they study Christ's signs as revealed in John's gospel, would understand who Jesus is and would consequently trust in this Jesus Christ and consequently receive eternal life. These thoughts are not mine alone. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, puts it this way: similarly, the gospel of John, which was written that men might believe. John's gospel was written to the unsaved, primarily. Well, why make an issue out of this? The reason we need to understand this is our primary cues for evangelism are to come from John's gospel. We are not to build our model of evangelism from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, am I saying that no one can get saved reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Of course I'm not saying that. The Holy Spirit saves whoever he wants, anytime he wants. But I am simply saying in their original intent, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not written to lead people to Christ. John's gospel was written to lead people to Christ. All of the time I get confronted with this question, and you're going to be confronted with it as well. People are going to say to you, which gospel should I read? And if an unbeliever is asking that question, the answer to that is very simple. If somebody is in an unsaved state, unregenerate state, has not yet trusted in Christ, has not believed in Christ, has not received the gift of life that trusting in Christ provides, if a person is in that condition, you send them, and if they're open to investigating the claims of Christ, you send them directly to John's gospel. Do not send them to Leviticus, Numbers, send them to John's gospel. Because John's gospel was designed by the Spirit of God to lead men and women who are unsaved to Jesus Christ. That's its purpose. Matthew is a wonderful gospel. It just answers a different question. Mark is a wonderful gospel. It just answers a different question. Luke is a wonderful gospel. It answers a different question. But John's gospel is special and it is unique because it is, to my knowledge, the only evangelistic gospel which we possess. Why was John's gospel written? Notice, if you will, John 20. Verses 30 and 31. John is very honest and upfront and tells you why he wrote. The question of why was each book of the Bible written is hard to figure out in many cases. But it's not hard to figure out with John's gospel. It just takes basic reading comprehension. John gives us his purpose statement in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice the word signs, because John is going to highlight seven. The seven signs that John unfolds for us reveal to the reader who this man Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is not a magician. He's not a stand-up comic. He is not a prophet in and of itself. He is not an angel. He is the second member of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Christ simply means the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. We don't refer to him as Mr. Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So the signs reveal who this man Jesus Christ is. And then John goes on and says, you know what? I've got another reason for revealing this to you. Not so you can sit, soak, and sour over more information, so that your heart might respond. John says, I want you to believe in this man, Jesus Christ. And if you believe in this man, Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of eternal life. But notice it doesn't just say believe. It says believing. Now, believe, once you trust in Christ, is a one-time event. The moment you trust in Christ, your eternity is sealed. I'll make that point very clear when we get to John 5 and verse 24 and John 6 and verse 47. You are no more, you can't get any more saved than you are once you trust Christ. But here's the deal. As you grow as a Christian, you're going to run into problems. You're going to run into trials. You're going to run into heartbreaks and setbacks. And you may be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, my life is pretty good. I don't have any real trials right now. Well, yours is right around the corner. You just don't know it yet. Every Christian is either preparing for suffering or they are currently suffering. And as you go through the exigencies and the trials and the setbacks and the difficulties of life, you keep trusting the very Christ that saved you, because he's going to help you through these trials. The Christ that saved you is the same Christ that is going to help you, as you trust in him, make next month's mortgage payment. He's there. And so John says, I'm writing signs to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you are unsaved, I want you to believe in him and consequently be saved. And once you are saved, I want you to keep on trusting him, believing, present tense participle, believing on him to help you and to deliver you as you go through life's problems. John's purposes are Christological. He's setting out for us an accurate portrait of Jesus Christ. John's purposes are soteriological or missiological, or another way of saying it is evangelistic. He wants us to, as unbelievers, trust in this Christ and be saved. And then John's purpose is edificatory. After you are in Christ, John says, keep on trusting in this Jesus that saved you, because he's going to help deliver you as you go through the exigencies and the trials and the difficulties of life. One of the great things of being a Christian is to become aware that the same God that saved me is available to help me right now as I'm going through the trials and the fires of life. Who wrote it? John. What do we know about John? He was an eyewitness to the things of Christ. When was it written? About AD 85 to 95. Where was it written from? Ephesus. Who was it written to? Gentile unbelievers. Why was it written? The primary purpose is evangelism. And we'll continue with this list, not next week, but the following week. Shall we pray? Father, help us to grow as a congregation as we begin to study John's gospel. Bring our thoughts to maturity as we begin to grasp what this book is about, how it should be used, and how it should be read. We ask that you'll grow us up in these areas, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. The challenge is always to figure out how, as a preacher, to work in an evangelistic message with a biblical book you're studying. May I just say, I'm not going to have too much of a problem with John, because he's very clear that Jesus is the Christ as evidenced by his signs. And there's a single condition which must be satisfied by sinful man in order to receive the gift of life. That one condition, and John will say it over and over and over again in this book. In fact, he's going to say it 98 times. I hope we can get it after 98 times. But he will say, believe, period. In other words, you trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You trust in his promises. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It is between you and God in the quietness of your own heart where you simply trust in what Jesus has done. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict us of sin, singular, defined as unbelief. And if you're here this morning and this is your first exposure to the gospel, may I just say that you can leave here this afternoon eternally changed by simply believing or trusting or relying upon or having confidence in what Jesus has done. It's something you can do as I'm talking right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and your own heart. And I would encourage you, if you've never done this, to do this. And if you do do it, you have changed your eternal destiny. If there's more information that you need and want to talk more about this, I'm available to speak after the service. We're starting a new book, so we're doing a new benediction, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet someone you don't know on the way out. Say hello to Dr. Jim Myers, and God bless you. You're dismissed.